Morning. How are you? Good, good. Hey, before we get started, I just want to wish you a happy Mother's Day. I don't know about you, but this holiday was always a little bit weird for me growing up as a kid. I always thought it was kind of invented by the greeting card companies. But now that I have kids, I understand why there is Mother's Day. I had to redeem myself there before you thought I was against mothers. But I do understand why the holiday, and I just want to wish you a happy Mother's Day. I mean, your job as mothers is just such a thankless, exhausting, horrible pay, overtime-ridden kind of job. I mean, it's just amazing. You have to be a manager. You have to be a chef. You've got to be a maid. You've got to be a taxi cab driver. You've got to be a secretary, a counselor, and a nurse. And so it's just amazing all the things that you as mothers have to do. And so I just want to honor you this morning in that, and I want to thank God for you in a moment. And so my hope is that you would feel honored in your home this day, and that you would feel an incredible part of the house, and that those in your house would just honor you in that way. And yet, because of my belief in the Bible, I want to caution us a little bit, right? Or at least I want us to direct our honor rightly, because we want to honor moms in an incredible way this morning. But what we also want to realize is honor the God behind our moms. We want to realize that ultimately the glory ought to be for God, because He created our moms. He created them with the abilities that they have. And so we want to just honor God in the midst of it. So please do honor your mom, but ultimately have joy in the Lord as you honor your mom. But I also realize in a room like this that Mother's Day can bring up a lot of hurt and pain for some of us. It can bring up pain because perhaps we don't have a good relationship with our mom, or perhaps as a mom you've lost somebody along the way. So I realized that this morning, and I just want to take a moment as we get started to pray that God would bring you peace and would bring you comfort in the midst of that. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We are so grateful for the moms in our presence. We are so grateful for the moms in our lives, and we just pray that they would feel honored today, that they would feel cared for and loved. I pray that you teach us to ultimately honor you in the midst of Mother's Day. And then for those who are mourning because of a hurt relationship with their own mom, or they're mourning because of losing some of their own children, Lord, I pray that you'd bring peace and comfort today. Lord, we pray in your name. Amen. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 27 to 32. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under a chair around you. And if you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. We believe that this is the Word of God, so we want you to have it in your hands. But Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. It's after the book of Malachi, and it's before Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. And you'll see that the big numbers are the chapter numbers, so you're looking for the big number 5. The small numbers are the verse numbers, so you're looking for the small number 27. And we're going to continue on in our series in the book of Matthew this morning, and in particular in the Sermon of the Mount. And if you're new this morning, or maybe you're not regular around here, I just want to say that the typical way that I like to preach is just through a book of the Bible. I like to go section by section by section, working my way through that book. And I do that for a couple of reasons. First of all, it keeps me connected to the Bible. It saddens me so much when I see and when I hear churches that do not preach from the Bible. Honestly, I got other things I'd rather do on a Sunday morning than hear some guy stand up on a soapbox to talk about his own ideas. And so whatever we do here, we're always going to direct you back to the Word of God. Hear me, you don't pay me for my thoughts. You don't pay me for my thoughts. And so I'm going to preach to you and work out of the Bible so you can hear God's thoughts. And with that, if you ever walk out of here just completely angry because of the sermon, just know that's probably you're probably not angry at me as much as you're angry at God and His Word, because I'm just trying to reveal to you what God has said in His Word. And the second thing is this protects us, because it forces me to preach on sections that honestly I'd rather not preach on, because they kind of make us feel uncomfortable. They make us feel not right. And yet God in His wisdom saw fit for these sections to be in the Bible. And for us, what this means practically is that we have a joy and we have a responsibility of talking about two of the most difficult topics in the Bible in consecutive weeks. So we last week, if you're here, we talked about the idea of anger. Now this week we have the idea of lust that we are called to talk about. And they're difficult because everything out there in our culture is constantly bombarding us with messages that run so contrary to the Bible. I mean, it doesn't take long before you're affected by it, before you're affected by the worldview on these topics, right? I mean, take anger, for instance. You know, we discussed this last week, but if we're honest, which I know sometimes it's hard for us because we're in church and we feel like we've got to put on some sort of superhero facade for everybody, even though our whole week we're living a life of chaos, but we feel like we have to put on this facade. But if we're honest about our life, my guess is that we've bought in to the lie at one point in our life or another that it's better to simply write someone off than to go and have an awkward conversation with them and try to reconcile with them. We've bought into that lie. And my bet is that we've bought into what the world has helped us to think that, my bet is really that the world has helped us to think that this is a good idea to just write other people off. I mean, we have a myriad of reality judge shows where you can literally, it seems like, sue your friend because you had alfalfa hair one day and they're laughing at you, and so you can take them to court over that, right? Or we can go on Facebook and we can see people rant about other people, right? We can see, oh, they're just get rid of them because they're holding you back, all because perhaps your friend told you it's not a good idea to stick a screwdriver in an electrical outlet. And now all of a sudden they're holding you back in life and you're going to post a Facebook rant about that. Or perhaps in our culture, you have had the counsel of other friends. You know, maybe you've had this happen to you where you just wake up on the wrong side of the bed and for no apparent reason, Joe is your chosen enemy for the day. And your friends are going to give you all the counsel in the world to say, you're right, Joe is horrible, he's worthless, you're correct, you should be angry at him. And so when all of those things in our culture come together with our own sinful nature, they fill us with anger, and they justify our anger in the process to make us feel like we are in the clear and we are right to write other people off. You know what that points us to? It points us to this idea that people are objects to be used for our consumption. At the moment they no longer are useful or they get in your way, we just need to move on. The moment that they don't satisfy you like they must, you need to just move on to the next person that will. And unfortunately, this is often the way we approach marriage and sex, right? It's the same way. How many of you have ever been in line at the grocery store, at the pharmacy, and seen the magazines, the cover of the magazines while standing in line? Okay. I know the women have, men you have too. I know you're like doing this, but I worked at a CVS for about 3 years before moving here, and honestly I got to know my feminine side more than I thought I ever would. I can spot a makeup brand from a far distance away, and I know more about feminine products than I thought I ever wanted to know. And they're not required qualifications for church here, but I have them just in case we need them, in case you're ever in that spot. But I worked at a CVS for 3 years, and as I worked there, I often saw the new U.S. Weekly or Cosmo or People or Glamour or whatever it was. And do you know what often peppered the cover of these magazines? It was either the latest failed relationship, which almost always was because somebody in the relationship found somebody else they thought was better. And so they began to cheat on them and ran after that person. Or it was the latest and greatest technique to enjoy your current relationship, if you know what I mean. And so the message that both of those things are sending is that the relationship is all about you and what you get out of it. If your dating or marriage relationship isn't all that you'd hoped for, then here are some techniques to keep things interesting. And then if that doesn't work, move on and find somebody else that can keep the candle and the passion in your life burning. But in the end, the relationship is only as good as what you can get out of it. Otherwise, you need to move on. And what we're going to see today is that that is not God's design for sex or for marriage. That is not His design. That when it comes to marriage and sex, if we only care about what we can get out of it, we have grossly misunderstood God's original design. And we're going to be feeling empty. We're going to be longing for the next best fling to come along and try to fulfill our desires, only to leave us even more empty than before and further away from God and away from lasting joy in our lives. And that it's only by following God's design for sex, His design that it's between a man and a woman in the confines of marriage, where we are committing ourselves to one spouse. It's only when that's happening that we will begin to experience the lasting fruit of joy in our lives. And so as we get started this morning, here's going to be Jesus' point. His point is that people are not objects for self-pleasure, but they're image bearers of God to joyfully serve. People are not objects for self-pleasure, but are image bearers for God, image bearers of God to joyfully serve. Let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. And as we do, we need to remember that Jesus is talking to a bunch of religious people, you know, who are great at obeying their own interpretation of the law while missing the point, right? I mean, they got all the answers and they completely missed the point. So Jesus is just trying to reorient our minds around what it looks like to be a part of the family of God. And so let's go ahead and read verses 27 to 32. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now this sounds a bit harsh, right, with the worldview that's shaped by our culture. I mean, especially right now, it seems that when it comes to sexuality, you are a bigot if you try to restrict or say anything that I do is sexually wrong, unless it's done to kids, which I admit, that is horrific. But outside of that, everything else sexually is off limits for you to try to state your opinion. And so at first glance, this passage sounds exactly what you'd expect a Christian bigot to say regarding your sexuality. And even for those inside the church, this is a hard text because it sounds extremely judgmental if you've ever been divorced. And so I realize all of those things. And so in order for us to get our heads around what Jesus is saying, we need to look at five things this morning. Okay? And the first thing that we need to see is God's standard for sex. Now, I don't know about you, but this topic wasn't often talked about in a right way in church or in my family growing up. I don't know if this is true about you, but I'm still waiting. I love my parents. They did a great job of raising me. I think I'm an okay person. Maybe I'm not. But they did a good job. I love my parents. I'm still waiting for the talk. I don't know if that's true of you. I'm still waiting for that talk. And so it wasn't something that was ever talked about in a right way in my family. It's just one of those things that's taboo. And so unfortunately, in the midst of that, God often gets a bad rap when it comes to sex. It's as if people think that God gets some sort of thrill by ruining all of our fun. And unfortunately, sex is just some sort of byproduct of his creation, as if he had to create us as sexual creatures. And yet, that's not what the Bible would say. In fact, there's a whole book that talks about this subject. The book of Song of Solomon. I'm not going to read from that, so parents, ease up. I'm not going to read from that. If you've ever read it, it's a pretty vivid book. But God talks a lot about it. It's just one of those scandalous books, not in a bad way, but in a good way, where you just be shocked, like, that's in the Bible? I didn't realize that. And so we see that God talks about it. Then additionally, if you go back to Genesis 1, we see how God set up marriage and sexuality from the beginning. And what we read there is that after God created all the animals and everything in the world, he intimately created man. And then at that point, he took a rib from man to create the first woman because God said that it was not good for man to be alone. And all the women said, amen. And then right from the beginning, at that point, right from the beginning, what do we see happen? We see the man sees his wife. We see he looks at his wife naked and unashamed. And what does he do? He starts singing, right? I mean, he sees his wife, and all of a sudden, he can start to rhyme all of these different songs. And he's like, praise God for what just happened. I mean, I'm not making this up. This is in the Bible. And so God designed sex that way. He designed it, and he said that this is a good thing. And in fact, when you get to Genesis 2:24, God says that one man and one woman ought to come together. And he says that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this is a very good thing. And so God's design is that one woman and one man would come together until the day that one of them dies. And hear this, that does not mean die at your hand or your plan. It means die from some other causes, not because you caused their death, but some other cause of their death. But you're supposed to be in this relationship until the day that they die. And you're to live in this intimately physical and intimately emotional and intimately spiritual relationship that is for one, this one marriage. Yet that doesn't last long in the Bible, does it? I mean, you just go a couple verses down to chapter 3, verse 7 in Genesis, and we realize that after the man and woman ate of the forbidden fruit, everything changed. Immediately, they realized that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin cloths to cover up. And that was less a statement about their nakedness and much more a statement about the shame that they began to experience because of their sin. And so for the rest of the Bible, we see the negative effects that sin has and still has on sex. And so we read about King David, who, interestingly, the Bible says that at a time when kings go off to war, it's saying, hey, this guy is a king and he should have been at war, but instead he's at home. And things are about to go bad. And so he's at home and he notices his neighbor's wife bathing and he says, I want that woman. And he goes and gets her and has the man killed because he wants the woman. Then we read his son, King Solomon, started off so well. God had blessed him because he asked for wisdom. And yet it didn't take long before he started to have a number of wives and concubines to the point that he had over 900 wives and mistresses. What we read by the end of his life is that he was really far from God. It was almost as if he was simply trying to crawl his way to the finish line. And then we read in the book of Proverbs about all the destruction that adultery and sex cause outside of God's design. Then we fast forward to the New Testament, and after Jesus' other God-inspired authors simply lay before us God's design for marriage and sex, and they say in 1 Timothy 3 that the godly leaders of the church must be husbands with only one wife. And then Ephesians 5 tells us that husbands ought to take care of their wife and treat them like Christ did the church, where he gave his life up for us. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:18, that we ought to flee any sexual immorality, because every other sin is something that we commit outside the body, while the sin of sexual immorality is a sin that we commit against our own body. And so there's something deeply internal and deeply intimate when we commit this sin. So I throw all of that out there so that we understand God is not against sex. God is not against sex. He designed it. It was given to us to enjoy, but he designed it to work in a proper way that will bring us ultimate amount of joy possible. And so I've just kind of created a statement that this is God's design for marriage and sex. And his design is that we be committed to one person of the opposite sex in marriage, to learn them and love them in all aspects and help them love Jesus until the day we die. Let me say that again. It's in your notes here. Let me say that again. That his design is that we be committed to one person of the opposite sex in marriage, to learn them and love them in all aspects and help them love Jesus until the day we die. So God is saying, enjoy it. But because I'm the creator of the universe, here's how you will most enjoy it. It's done in this way. I mean, just think about it. There's a reason that God didn't just allow us to have kids through another means, right? There's a reason human sexuality isn't like that of your dogs, but it actually brings us pleasure because God designed it that way and he wants us to enjoy it. But it's when we take it out of God's design and begin to use it our own way for our own gain that things go terribly wrong. And so that's God's standard for sex. And then the second thing that we see is that Jesus speaks against the self-pleasure of adultery. Look with me at verse 27. Jesus says not to commit adultery. Now, the law said not to commit adultery, right? I mean, just as we saw last week, what the religious leaders would do is they would create moments where adultery took place and where adultery didn't take place. Now, I've got to be honest with you, there's two books in the Old Testament, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that lay out standards for when adultery takes place and when it doesn't. What the religious leaders tried to do was really enforce these laws in a certain direction and come up with some of their own so that they can look at that and say, well, I didn't take another man's wife, and so I'm good. I'm nailing the law. And that this would only be applied in order to protect men and not women. And so in many instances, a man could take as many wives as he wanted, but a woman could only have one husband. Now, it's different than God's original design for sex, right? So Jesus addresses that. Notice that in verse 28. We're going to see three things here. And the first thing we see is that adultery includes any kind of lust. That although the law prevented adultery, the reality behind the law was not just the external act of adultery, of having sex with a man or a woman who you are not married to and have not covenanted with, but it's actually the internal act of adultery where you're wanting someone who is not your spouse. And so this includes any lingering looks at another person. You know, where you notice their good looks, and so you take a second look, or you kind of look a little bit longer at them because you like the pleasure. This includes any fantasy in your mind where you're thinking about that person in ways that are not fitting because they're not your spouse. And I would include here even emotional fantasy. I think Jesus would include that as well, where we're dreaming of having conversations with someone in a way that is deeply and emotionally connected that should only happen in marriage, and which in fact often lead to adultery. And then included in all of this would be any use of pornography and racy pictures or videos. Which, by the way, parents, I'm not trying to say this to scare any one of you, but really to wake you up. Statistics show that if your child is 8 years old or older, they have probably already been exposed to pornography. Now, I know you might be thinking, whoa, that's not my kid. That's not my kid at all. Well, let me tell you something. Let me gently tell you, I'd rather be crazy than for you to be a fool. Does that make sense? I'd rather be crazy than for you to think that everything is okay and actually be a fool. Because it's a lot easier for me to be wrong than for you to be wrong. If you're wrong about your child, there's going to be a lot of pain and hurt. If I'm wrong, I'm just the crazy guy in the front. So I'd rather you pay attention to what your kids are saying and what they're doing and engage your kids early and often about this. Because in fact, in my own life, and this is well before the internet was popular, in my own life, my first exposure was in the second or third grade. That's well before the internet was popular. And you might be thinking, whoa, maybe you had a different childhood. I grew up in a Christian school. I went to church multiple times a week. The people that actually exposed me the most were kids in my Christian school by the time I was in fourth and fifth grade. So don't think because they're around Christian kids or they're in a church that that's still not happening. It does. So Jesus is just widening our view of adultery to include any lustful thought and desire that is seated in our hearts for someone that is not our spouse. And my guess, when Jesus starts to press on us in that way, it kind of makes a few of us start to squirm, right? Because if we're honest, in a room like this, a lot, if not many of us, have struggled with Jesus' definition of adultery this week. And so that's kind of a little bit of a hard thing to swallow. And so we can't really get out of adultery so quickly. And then the second thing that he addresses is that when it comes to adultery, men and women are equal. Did you notice that? Did you notice that he didn't just say that if a woman looks on a man lustfully, but rather he states that if a man does. And you might be thinking, well, of course he's going to point out the men because the men are the ones who are more visual. But let's not miss what he's doing. Because what he's doing is he's saying that at this time it was okay for a man to lust after another woman and have multiple wives. But now Jesus is coming and he's saying, just as it's not okay for a woman to do that, it's not okay for a man to do it either. And in doing so, he's given incredible dignity to women. I know that there's a lot of things out there today that say that the Bible is repressive towards women, but the Bible would actually kind of find that a little odd. Because what Jesus just did here is say, hey, the culture's okay that men can do this and women can't, but I'm here to tell you that just as women have to be faithful to their husbands, men must be faithful as well. And so he's raising women to the same level as men here, and that would have been completely scandalous in the first century. And both of these come down to a heart issue. What is your heart behind your relationships? Are you seeing the other person as an object to be used for your pleasure, or are you seeing them as something more. And so Jesus just begins to open up the law for us and help us to realize that the heart is, that the heart here is that we don't use others for our own pleasure, that they weren't created to satisfy my desires. Now jump down to verse 31 and we'll see the third thing that's here. And the third thing is that flippant divorce leads to adultery. Flippant divorce leads to adultery. Now, if you're in here and you're thinking, oh, great. I'm okay because my divorce wasn't flippant. I want to call you to just slow down for a second before you immediately run off thinking that you're okay. I want to call you to slow down. Let's look at what Jesus has to say about divorce. And yet, if you're in here already feeling condemned because of what Jesus has said, I want to call you to slow down and just ease up for a moment, because we're going to see some things that Jesus has for us this morning as well. Notice Jesus' statement here in verse 31. He talks about a certificate of divorce. Now, I need to explain this to you a bit this morning, because in the book of Deuteronomy, there is a law that stated that if a man who is married found any cause of sexual immorality in his wife, or as the ESV writes, any indecency found in his wife, he could divorce her. Now, there's two camps on this issue. There was a camp that followed Rabbi Shammai, and Rabbi Shammai read Deuteronomy 24, and he looked at it and said, hey, you can only divorce your wife if she is sexually unfaithful to you. And then the other camp was Rabbi Hillel, and what he did is he read the original Hebrew, and he said that, hey, it says that if a man finds any cause of sexual immorality, he can divorce her. And what he thought is what that means is any cause and sexual immorality. He parsed those two things out. And so he said, hey, if she's been sexually unfaithful to you, you can divorce her. But because it says any cause, you can divorce her for whatever reason you want. He took those two things and parsed them out. And so how this played out, if your wife burned dinner, that was cause enough for divorce. It's kind of a lot of pressure, right? And so that's what had happened, is that men were divorcing their wives over the most flippant reasons possible, and then they're marrying other wives who they thought suited them better. And on top of that, the law stated that if sexual immorality occurred, the man had to divorce his wife. They had no choice to go to counseling and try to work this thing out. He had to divorce his wife. So when Jesus addresses this in verse 32, he's addressing the exact line of thinking and saying, and what he's saying is, hey, this flippant divorce thing was not what I created. I created you to be in a lifelong marriage and to love one another, not flippantly divorce her because she burned your food. And you see, again, what they were doing was they were using objects. They're using women as objects for their own pleasure. And what God is saying is that's not how I designed marriage. That's not how I designed sex. And so Jesus is saying, hey, to make it really clear, I follow Rabbi Shammai, who does not believe in flippant divorce. But I read Deuteronomy 24 to say that it's reserved for those who are sexually immoral. Otherwise, it's another form of adultery, and you're making her commit adultery, because at this point in time, the only way for her survival was to get remarried. And so that's what Jesus is just saying right here. I want to include this at this point. I want to include this because there are, according to the Bible, other legitimate reasons for divorce. Jesus is not trying to explain all the reasons for divorce. There are others. In fact, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if you are married and then become a Christian and your spouse no longer wants to be married to you, not to fight that, but to rather let them go in peace. I think one could argue from Exodus chapter 21, verses 10 to 11, that if a husband does not provide for a wife their food, clothing, and marital rights, the wife may have cause for divorce. But just understand That's not the point here. That's not the point for you to figure out all the loopholes and try to on how to get out of your marriage, but rather that you wouldn't see your spouse as someone you can treat as an object. And when they no longer satisfy your desires, you get rid of them. Now, I want to say this as well. Jesus is not saying, hey, if you've been divorced and now you're remarried, go get divorced because that's adultery. He's not telling you to do that. He's not saying, hey, this was an issue and perhaps it was sin, perhaps not, but this, if it is sin, this is a sin. Now go and make another sin to try to correct the sin before. He's not saying that. Just stay in the marriage that you currently have. But what he's doing here is he's giving incredible value to women. He's giving incredible value to marriage. And the third major point we see is that Jesus explains the severe consequences of adultery. Now this is huge for us because we all too often look at our sin as if it's no big deal, but that's not the way that God sees it. Notice in verses 29 to 30, what does Jesus tell us to do? He says, and he tells us, to put your sin to death or it will kill you. He says, figure out what is causing this sin and get rid of it at all costs. You see, the right eye was considered valuable for a warrior, and to gouge it out would have meant that he would have lost his career because he would have been handicapped. And the right hand was used for most activities, and to cut it off would have meant that it would have been extremely difficult to live this life. And what Jesus is saying is that this sin is so major that lust of a man or a woman, and I include that, women, you're included. Statistics say that over 50% of women look at pornography these days. So lust isn't just a man thing, but lust is so major that we must be willing to lose our career in order to fight it. We must be willing to lose parts of our life, parts of our body in order to fight it, because if we don't, we'll end up in hell. Now that sounds really harsh, doesn't it? And yet it's not. Because Jesus knows that the more you give in to this sin, the more you need to try to satisfy it with more lust. And in the end, you'll be down a road that leads you far away from not only God's design for sex and marriage, but far away from Him altogether. That occurs because sin is a vicious cycle that convinces you that the only way to feel better or to get what you want in life is to practice more sin. So when we give ourselves over to lifestyles of sin, we rob God of the glory that we owe Him, and we prove that we don't know Jesus at all. And we prove that our treasure is our sin and not Jesus Christ. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he says that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. He lists greedy people, idolaters, sexually immoral, the homosexual. And what he's getting at there is anybody who gives themselves over to a lifestyle of sin. It's not that, hey, my girlfriend and I, we made a mistake where we want to turn from that. We wish that we hadn't have done that. But it's rather, I am putting myself in this position. Living a lifestyle of sin proves that we don't really love Jesus. And in the end, we will not inherit the kingdom of God and spend eternity with Him. So that's sober warning for us. And so Jesus is telling us that the severity of our sin, and He's doing this hoping to warn us and to wake us up so that we will begin to walk in His ways and find true lasting life when we follow His design for sex. And our fourth point is that Jesus desires that we joyfully serve image bearers of God. So it's really what we've been talking about all morning, right? That instead of seeing men and women as objects for our own pleasure, Jesus is calling us to check our hearts and to treat them rightly by trying to do all we can to work our marriages and staying faithful to our current or future spouses by watching over our eyes and hearts. and by showing others value instead of seeing them as something that ought to sexually please me. And we get this because of, according to Genesis chapter 1 that I quoted earlier, every man and every woman is created in the image of God, which means that they have, whether they believe and base their life upon Jesus Christ or not, everyone has incredible value because they hold the image of God. And so it's not our place to use them for our own pleasure. It's not our place to devalue them and treat them as if they're some sort of toy meant to give us happiness. And when it no longer does, we just throw it away. We're called to give them value. And so we honor, we serve others, we serve them by honoring them. And we serve other men and women by treating them the way that God wants us to treat others, and that is by showing them that they have incredible value because they are in the image of God, and as a result, we're going to love them in ways God commands us to love them. And so we serve them by honoring them. That's another sermon for another day, exactly how to parse all those things out, but it doesn't take much creativity to figure out how to treat others in this life in a way that shows that we love God and that we love them as a result. Oftentimes, it means that we put them before ourselves, or we see them as more important than ourselves, or we show the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and we show that to them. So we need to honor others. And this leads us to our last point, which is Jesus is the Savior of our sex. Now, I bring this up for a couple reasons. And first of all, for all of the techniques that are out there in the magazines and all of the movies and internet websites that entice you to lust, ultimately, what you're longing for is someone to satisfy you. You're longing for someone to bring you ultimate satisfaction because deep down inside, you know that your life is not what you'd hoped it to be. You realize that something is utterly wrong in your life, and you're hoping that if you can just get a little bit of this excitement in your life, if this excitement would just be a little bit better, then my life would be better. But it won't. It will not. It will leave you empty and looking for the next best fling to satisfy your life. And that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus comes on the scene to declare to you and I and to the rest of the world that ultimately He is the only one that will bring us true, deep soul satisfaction. He is the only one that can bring us this kind of satisfaction. So Jesus tells us that the way out of lust is by lusting after something better. And that thing that's better is Jesus. The way out of lust is by falling more in love with Jesus, to find a greater pleasure than the one that you're seeking. And that greater pleasure, that ultimate pleasure and joy is found in Jesus Christ alone. And so we need to turn from ourselves and turn from our ways and try to bring ultimate satisfaction and rather turn back to God. And to confess our ways to Him and to ask Him to transform our desires from centering on ourselves to centering on Him who is God of the entire universe. It's only when that happens that God will be put in His rightful place in our lives and others will be rightly seen as people whom were created by God, whom we are called to serve. And it's at that point that we can walk a life of purity that God has designed for us. So we must not only believe in Jesus, but we must submit to His leadership in our lives and begin to walk out of the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we do that, there are a few practical things for us. The first, and I feel like I'm kind of on repeat around here on this one, but I want to call you to get people around you and give them the freedom to speak into your life. Get in accountability group or whatever you want to call them. Grab someone from your missional community and just be honest with them. Share your struggle with them. And then let them actually challenge you to walk in the purity that God calls you to walk in, calls us to walk in. Second, I say this with all love and respect, but this is what the Bible would call us. If you're living with or sleeping with someone who you are not married to, I believe the Bible would say either get married or move out. I don't think that there's any other way to honor God. I know it sounds harsh, especially if you're new or not regular here. It sounds really harsh, but honestly, I think I'm loving because that will hurt for a year. That will hurt for maybe 50 years, but according to Jesus, if we continue on in our sin, we will be in hell forever. So I'd rather you be angry with me for 50 years than to spend an eternity away from the good and glorious God in hell. And so Jesus would tell us to live for Him and walk in ways that will not rob you of joy and will not rob you of His satisfaction. And thirdly, do anything and everything that stirs your affections for God. And then get rid of everything that robs you of affections for God. We can't play around here. Our joy and our eternity is at stake. And so we need to do whatever needs to be done in order for us to find Jesus Christ as a greater treasure than our lust. And number four, we need to put up safeguards for your life. Put up safeguards for your life. Do whatever it will take to not fall into lust. Now, I've got a guy in my life I've told a number of times, hey, you cannot be around that woman because when you're around her, it always leads to sin. And so you just need to stay away from her. He's saying, I want to live for God, and I'm just having to say, hey, you need to just put a safeguard there and stop. I'm not being mean. I'm just trying to love this person so that they would experience more of God. And don't think... Please don't sit here and think, well, I've got this thing all under control and lust will never consume me or ruin my life. You know how many people believed that before lust ended up ruining their marriages? I mean, countless men and women have said, I never saw it coming. I never thought it would lead here. And in the end, they have a brokenness of lust in their lives. So please put up safeguards in your life. And then fifthly, watch how you talk and think about marriage and sex as you live your daily life. For those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, we are called to live as lights, to be somebody in the midst of the world that points people back to Jesus. And so the world is watching us and longing for our approval for the way that they treat others and the way that they handle sex. And so we must be bold enough to live for God and to guard our minds and to guard our mouths so that what we talk about is honoring to God and honoring to other humans, so ultimately it will lead people to Jesus Christ. Now I want to finish on this. I did say there are a couple of reasons that Jesus is the Savior of our sex. And the second reason, I want to be as clear as possible this morning. Second reason Jesus is the Savior of our sex is because your past divorce, if it's not for a biblical reason, if it's for a biblical reason, okay, that's over there. But your past divorce, if not for a biblical reason, your past sex life, your past living with someone, your past lust, your past pornography, whatever it might be, whatever your past is not beyond the grace of God. It doesn't matter what it is. It is not beyond the grace of God. Was it sin? Yes. Did it displease God? Yes. Is it covered by Jesus' death on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins and His resurrection from the dead that gives us power over our sin? Yes. It is covered. That is not license for us to say, it doesn't matter what I do now, but it gives us freedom from our past to bring that to Jesus and say, it is covered. It is covered. I ask for your forgiveness. I confess it to you. It is covered by the grace of God. And guess what? All of our sins, Jesus knew were going to happen when he went to the cross. He is not looking at your life and saying, wow, I'm shocked by that. That's why he went to the cross and died. Because he knew that. And so it's covered. And so there's no need for condemnation for you this morning if you run to Christ. If you don't run to Christ, there is need. Jesus said you will be condemned. But if you run to Christ, ask for forgiveness, repent and turn from your sin and submit to his standard on sex, and you confess it to others, and you begin to walk a pure life that he has called you to walk in, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for how true it is, even though oftentimes we read it and it just messes us up in good ways. And so we just pray that this morning that your Holy Spirit would now speak into each one of our lives and just do your mighty work. For those of us who are still caught in adultery in a number of ways, Lord, I pray that you would convict us. I pray that we would take this seriously and get other men or women around us to help us to fight this. And for those of us who maybe have a past that we're not excited about, a past that honestly we could look at the scriptures and say that is sin and it displeased you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring an eternal comfort and peace to us by drawing us to faith in Jesus Christ. So for those of us in here this morning, I pray who are not believers in Jesus Christ, who are not basing their life on you this morning, Jesus, would you send your Holy Spirit in a new way to convict and draw them in? And for those of us still walking in sin, would you convict and draw us to you? And then for those of us feeling condemnation for our sin, may we run to you, and as we run to you, you bring comfort and peace. We pray in your name. Amen.